As you know, we conclude our sermon series today on questioning God and asking the question that I, as a pastor, have probably been asked more than any other question. And as I sought out some questions that we might explore during this series on social media, the single question that was asked most in a variety of ways was this: why does God let bad things happen? And it's a deep question, and it's a question very often that's asked by a person who is filled with anguish and grief, and very often anger. And it's a question that I think is important that we explore, because it's a question that I think, just as often as many of us struggle with this question, I think it's a question that, left unexplored, has a tendency to alienate folks from the church. People feel like, if I can't wrestle through this question, if I can't get an answer that works for me, then this whole church thing doesn't work for me. It's interesting that I first began developing some relationships with some non-theist folks in seminary. Right? Go to seminary to meet the atheists, which was not what I expected. And I've had some other friends who are non-theists as well. And there's sort of a sense of commonality when I speak with some of the folks that I know who are non-theists, that there has been this deep questioning in this way, and answers were inadequate. And some of the logic has been this: if God is good and 100% good, like all good, as we often talk about God, and if God is all-powerful, then God wouldn't let bad stuff happen. So if bad stuff happens, it must mean that either God isn't good, God isn't all-powerful, or the one that most of them settle on, there is no God. I want you to know right away, at the outset, I'm not going to have a simple answer for why does bad stuff happen. I have some ideas, and I hope that we can come together into a consensus of God's presence and room for hope and newness as we explore this. And I'd like to start with a couple of scriptures. And I think that both of these will be familiar scriptures. I think you've heard these stories before. And so I'll start in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel, the 17th chapter. Now, there's a few things that I'm going to skip over. It gets very detailed, and there's a little, you know, blood and gore in this story. And it's good that the children have left, right? But if you feel like I want to know more about some of the stuff he's skipping, please read the 17th chapter of 1 Samuel. However, please wait until I'm not preaching anymore. Good. All right. The Philistines, this is the story of David and Goliath. The Philistines now mustered their army for battle and encamped between some areas that I can't pronounce. All right, good. I just want to be honest and fair with you. Good. Then Goliath, a Philistine champion from Gath, came out of the Philistine ranks to face the forces of Israel. Now, I'm going to pause for a second. We're going to hear some measurements. Ancient Israelites didn't measure in this way, so just know that it's been sort of translated for our ears. So don't feel like you hear things in, you know, feet and you know, distances and miles and whatever, like that. It's been translated for us. All right, good. All right, so he was over 9 feet tall. He wore a bronze helmet, and his bronze coat of mail weighed 125 pounds. He also wore bronze leg armor, and he carried a bronze javelin on his shoulder. The shaft of his spear was as heavy and thick as a weaver's beam, tipped with an iron spearhead that weighed 15 pounds. His armor bearer walked ahead of him, carrying a shield. Goliath stood and shouted a taunt across to the Israelites. "Why are you all coming out to fight?" he called. "I'm the Philistine champion, but you're only the servants of Saul." Other translations say the slaves of Saul. He's really slinging insults. "Choose one." See, he's challenging specifically here. "Choose one man to come down here and fight me. If he kills me, then we'll be your slaves. But if I kill him, you'll be our slaves. I defy the armies of Israel today. Send me a man who will fight me." So This is sort of this insulting, taunting conversation. When Saul and the Israelites heard this, they were terrified and deeply shaken. Now, I'm going to take a gander here and guess that none of you have faced a 9-foot armored giant. I think that's probably safe. But I'm also going to take a guess that many, if not all of you, have faced something that seemed overwhelming, that seemed like it was too big to handle, and that perhaps you felt terrified and shaken. While we may not have experienced this specific thing, you see that we can connect with the story. Skipping ahead to verse 19, David's brothers were with Saul. See, this is the David who would later become King David. This is the David who wrote many of the Psalms. This is the David in whom so many of the Psalms we see him crying out, God, why? Why are you letting these things happen? And here is David whose brothers are with the Israelite army. So David's brothers were with Saul in the Israelite army at the valley fighting against the Philistines. So David left the sheep. He was a shepherd. He left the sheep with another shepherd and set out early the next morning with the gifts as Jesse had directed him. See, he'd been directed to go out and to bring some supplies and things to his brothers and the other soldiers. So he does that as directed. He arrived at the camp just as the Israelite army was leaving for the battlefield with shouts and battle cries. Soon the Israelite and Philistine forces were facing each other, army against army. Now, another way that some folks in this place might be able to connect with this scripture. You see, we live in a military town. If you are not active service or retired service, you likely know someone who is active or retired service. Someone who, although battle is different these days than it was in that time, who understands what comes with standing army against army. And the fear that comes with standing army against army. And I'm not questioning the bravery of those who do such a thing. I submit, as many of you know, that bravery is not an absence of fear, but a bravery is doing what you need to do in spite of the fear. So we have folks who connect with the scripture in that way. David left his things with the keeper of supplies and hurried out to the ranks to greet his brothers. As he was talking to them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, came out from the Philistine ranks. Then David heard him shout his usual taunt to the army of Israel. Don't worry about this Philistine, David told Saul. So I'm skipping ahead a little bit. David goes to Saul after the shouting. I'll go fight him. Well, don't be ridiculous, Saul replied. There's no way you can fight this Philistine and possibly win. You're only a boy, and he's been a man of war since his youth. And can you imagine Saul's fear, right? Saul's the king, right? Here's this challenge that if we send somebody out there and they lose, then we all have to be the Philistine slaves. So just as in a position of leadership, he's got this separate fear beyond here's this 9-foot-tall giant soldier. But David persisted. I've been taking care of my father's sheep and goats, he said. When a lion or bear comes to steal a lamb from the flock, I go after it with a club and rescue the lamb from its mouth. If the animal turns on me, I catch it by the jaw and club it to death. I've done this to both lions and bears, and I'll do it to this pagan Philistine too, for he's defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who rescued me from the claws of the lion and the bear will rescue me from this Philistine. Saul finally consented. All right, go ahead, he said, and may the Lord be with you. Then Saul gave David his own armor, a bronze helmet, and a coat of mail. David put it on, strapped the sword over it, and took a step or two to see what it was like before, for he had never worn such things before. I can't go in these, he protested to Saul. I'm not used to them. So David took them off again. He picked up 5 smooth stones from a stream and put them into a shepherd's bag. Then armed only with a shepherd's staff and sling, he started across the valley to fight the Philistine. Goliath walked out toward David with his shield-bearer ahead of him, sneering in contempt at this ruddy-faced boy. Am I a dog, he roared at David, that you come at me with a stick? And he cursed David by the names of his gods. Come over here and I'll give your flesh to the birds and wild animals, Goliath yelled. David replied to the Philistine, "You come to me with sword, spear, and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of heaven's armies, the God of the armies of Israel whom you have defied. Today the Lord will conquer you, and I will kill you and cut off your head, and then I will give the dead bodies of your men to the birds and wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel." You see why I didn't read this to the kids? "And everyone assembled here will know that the Lord rescues his people, but not with sword and spear. This is the Lord's battle, and he will give you to us." As Goliath moved closer to attack, David quickly ran out to meet him. Reaching into a shepherd's bag and taking out a stone, he hurled it with his sling and hit the Philistine in the forehead. The stone sank in, and Goliath stumbled and fell face down on the ground. When we face those things that seem overwhelming and terrify us, it seems natural that we would want someone to come in and save us. Whether it happens in a miraculous way or not, we just want someone to come in and save us. And yet I submit to you that most of us who have experienced some of these things, there's been at least one experience where the miraculous didn't happen, where nobody swooped in to save us and left us with those deep and aching questions. God, where are you? A second scripture I think relates to this as well, and this is from the Gospel of Mark. I think this too is a familiar text. It's from the fourth chapter as Jesus calms a storm. See, Jesus and his disciples have been among a crowd, and they're taking their leave of that crowd. So as evening came, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let's cross to the other side of the lake." So they took Jesus in the boat and started out, leaving the crowds behind, although other boats followed. Now, it's interesting here that it's described as a lake, but we're about to hear about this fierce storm, so I imagine it must be a sizable lake. But soon a fierce storm came up. High waves were breaking under the boat, and it began to fill with water. And Jesus was sleeping at the back of the boat with his head on a cushion. Can you imagine being that relaxed, right? There's this giant storm, and you're taking a nap in the back. Disciples were not so relaxed. The disciples woke him up shouting, "Teacher, don't you care that we're going to drown?" And can you imagine that feeling? Whether or not you've been on a boat in a storm, that something gigantic is facing you and you feel like you're going to drown in fear. You feel that sense of hopelessness, and you cry out to the one you know might save you. And still, God, I feel like I'm drowning. Have you felt that way? When Jesus woke up, he rebuked the wind and said to the waves, "Silence! Be still." And suddenly the wind stopped and there was a great calm. Then he asked them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" The disciples were absolutely terrified. "Who is this man?" they asked each other. "Even the wind and waves obey him." And so whether we're facing storms or giants, do we seek out one who might save us? Do we seek out this sense of miraculousness? I can't speak for any of you, but I can speak for me. And I can say that in my deepest and darkest times, I've asked those same questions. I still remember vividly the day that my dad showed up to pick me up from junior high school. I was in seventh grade. To tell me that my mom died. I can still feel that ache, that emptiness. And people that I knew and people in my church were so caring and so loving and did and said wonderful things that were amazing and also challenging. See, my mom had breast cancer. I couldn't blame anybody for that. So frankly, I was 12 at the time, and like probably appropriate for a 12-year-old, well, I blamed God. And I was helped along in that because people would say things to me that I'm sure they thought were helpful. God just needed another angel. Well, what kind of God needs an angel so bad that he takes away a 12-year-old's mom? And I have two younger sisters. What about them? That's not the God that I've experienced. That's not the God that I believe in. The God that I know, that's filled with love and grace and joy and power, doesn't selfishly take away somebody's parent, doesn't selfishly take away somebody's spouse. That's not the God I believe in. I was helped along on that path, in that path of anger. And you know what I discovered? No matter the hurtful things I said, no matter the hurtful things I did, I discovered God can take it. I discovered God was bigger than my anger. God was bigger than my fear. God was bigger than the things that I said and did. And I believe that God called me out of a deep, deep, deep pit of darkness. I'm talking go to counseling, suicidal thoughts darkness. I believe that God called me out of that pit of darkness into a new place. I believe that through God's voice, God called me into a new being. And this is an ancient theology, this idea of calling light out of darkness. When we read the creation story all the way back in Genesis, we read that God called the universe into being with God's voice, "Let there be light!" And the universe responded. Now we look around the world today and we see horrible things happening. I read a headline today, I read part of the article today about a man in Georgia who killed, including himself, 5 people, one of them a child. Where was God? When a man with who knows what going on went into a school in Newtown, Connecticut with a gun, where was God? When Hurricane Sandy ravaged the East Coast with Hurricanes Katrina and Rita along the Gulf Coast, where was God? And like I said, I don't have a simple answer. What I can tell you is this, that people who have had those experiences often tell powerful stories about their experience of God in those circumstances. My wife, Beth, went to New Orleans just after the hurricanes went through. And she saw that devastation. She saw that destruction. And she heard people tell stories that are similar to some of the ones we heard on the news. Some people saying, "I just had this urge that I needed to get out of my house and get to higher ground." People talking about, "I see God in the way people respond and come to help us out and help us rebuild." It might be easy to look at a circumstance, a disaster all by itself and say, "Where was God then?" and ignore the part where God might have been drawing newness out of it. Because I believe that God makes all things new. But what happens when it's personal? We can talk about these things that happen far away, but what happens when it's personal? What about when it's your mom who's taken away? One of the most challenging things that Beth and I faced when we were in Nebraska. We were in Nebraska for 3 years. Just under a year in, so about 2.5 years ago from now, we were planning to fly back to California. We had to go to the annual conference that we always do. The clergy always have to do that. But we sort of broadened out some of our time frame. We're going to see some good friends, two of whom were here at the last service, Aaron and Heather. We're going to Disneyland. Come back to California, you got to go to Disneyland. Now, I've known Aaron and Heather and their mom Janice for a long, long time. I spent something like 15 years in camp ministries with either Aaron or Heather, sometimes both. Would go to Christmas Eve dinners at Janice's house. It was at Janice's house that Beth and I first announced that we were getting married that first night. And so we're getting ready for this trip to California 2 years ago, and I get this call. In fact, I looked at my phone and I had 5 missed calls from my clergy friend Andy in Simi Valley. And Andy and I talk from time to time, but we're not like a 5 calls in 2 hours kind of period. And so I called back, and Andy told me that my friend Janice, Aaron and Heather's mom, that her house had been broken into by an ex-girlfriend and that she had been murdered in a very particularly violent way. So what happens when it's personal? What happens when it's somebody you know and you love? And some madman goes into a house and you say, God, why? And I tell you what, John and Charles Wesley wrestled with this same question. Why does God let bad stuff happen? And I think it's important that we look at John and Charles Wesley as the founders of the Methodist Church, but I want you to know I don't agree with them, because here's how they explore it. Charles Wesley, through both a hymn and a written sermon that we have record of, but John in his own writings, look at an earthquake that happened in Lisbon, Portugal, that scientists now think registered on the scale of 8.5 to 9 on the Richter scale. That estimates are that anywhere from 10,000 to 100,000 people died. Not only from the earthquake, but from the tidal wave that came in afterward. And John and Charles and many clergy of the day said, now is the time that we need to look at the end of times. And Charles' hymns, but also his sermon, referenced Revelation. And said that it was a payment of God's anger. And it just doesn't sit well with me. Not the God that I know. Not the God that I've experienced. They reference these Revelation scriptures, but it seems like they left one out. And this is from the 13th chapter of Luke, where the disciples come to Jesus and they say, Jesus, Pilate just killed a bunch of people. They're probably worse sinners than us, right? Jesus says, those people weren't any worse than you are. And then he references a tower, the Tower of Siloam, that fell and killed some people. These people weren't any worse sinners than you are either. But remember who you are, who God calls you to be, and remember that God makes all things new. Full disclosure, I'm paraphrasing that a bit. Please read it. It's in Luke, the 13th chapter, the first 5 verses. See, I believe in a God who called the universe into being and called it to be creative itself. God who separated light from darkness. God who created the universe. God who created the planets. God who created trees to make little trees. God who created squirrels to make little squirrels. God who created people to make little people. And if you notice, if you look at little trees, if you look at little squirrels, if you look at little people, they're not all exactly like their parents. Because I believe that God continues to make things new. And hopefully to make things better. Thank God my kids are better than me. Scientists call it evolution. I think it's a wonderful way that God's creation is ongoing. That God continues to make things new. That God continues to call out to each and every one of us in each and every moment saying what we might do next, calling us in each choice that we make. And so when I think about a man who walked into a home in Simi Valley, my friend Janice's house, do I think that my God was absent? No. And can you imagine for a moment a God who falls down on God's knees when this man walks into a house with murder in his mind and says, no! Don't! Please stop! Can you imagine a God who falls down on God's knees and begs and says, don't do it. That's the God I believe in. And for whatever reason, whether he was unable or unwilling to respond, the God I believe in was there holding my friend Janice in God's arms. And comforted this woman who surely lived into God as she died into God. The God I believe in is ever present. The God I believe in continues to speak to us and call to us, call us into new things, continues to make things new. If we look at the basic and raw question, why does God let bad things happen? My basic and raw answer is, I don't know. And I will not believe in anything other than a God who is intimately present in every circumstance. A God who is ultimately present at every moment of our lives, calling, drawing us into new things, into new circumstances, to make better decisions, to do better things, to transform the world for good, to be a light of hope. And thank God so many people respond. And for those who don't, we might find opportunity to be a blessing, to be a light, to be hope. Let's pray. God of compassion and love, God who continues to call out to us, help us to focus our hearts and our minds on you as we are in this time of questioning. Give us the assurance, God, that you can take any question that we throw your way. Give us the strength and understanding to know that you love us no matter what. That you can take everything that we throw at you, whether we're angry or filled with pain. And that your love for us surpasses all of these things. As you continue to call out to us as a people of hope. As we pray in the name of your Son, the Christ, who teaches us all to pray together, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.